Thank you, Jesus. So the title is Knowing the Will of God. Lord, just open our hearts and minds to hear. And thank you for blessing the word as it comes forth. And bless it in our hearts and minds in Jesus' name, that it produces much fruit for us. And we love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
2 Peter 1. First of all, I've been of the opinion for years and years and years that God's word and God's will are the same thing. So when you see people get spooky in Christianity and go, oh, maybe it's not His will, what they're saying is they don't know what the word says, you know, because the word is the will of God. You can find God's will. He revealed it to us. See, He revealed His will to us. And so, you know, there's about 8,000 promises in the Bible from God to man. 8,000. Someone counted them. I don't know who has the time to do things like that. But, and then it says in the Bible that every promise of God is yes and amen. God said, every promise is yes and amen. And so, think about that. He's told us we can have amazing stuff, things, blessings, spiritual things in our lives, heaven, health, financial blessings. There's a ton of promises. Joy, peace, happiness. And to every one of them, He says yes and amen. Now, it doesn't happen the way you want it. It doesn't happen when you want it. But we have great reason for faith in God. Great reasons. Because He never lies. If He says something, He's able to perform it. And again, He has the wisdom to give it to you the way He thinks you should get it. And that's the only thing, is He's like your earthly father. Your earthly father doesn't give you the car keys when you're 10 years old, you know. And anyway, let's look at the Word. Let's kind of try to understand God's point of view here. And I'll read it. It says in 2 Peter 1, verse 16, it says, For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we were made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice when we came, which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. We also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but by holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So there's a real key on how the Bible got written right there. Is God spoke the word to men of old who spoke it forth and wrote it down. And there you have the Bible. They say 40 men wrote the Bible, which is a 40 is a significant number in the kingdom of God. And so, I don't know if you noticed this, but Peter is speaking here as an eyewitness of that incident on the Mount of Transfiguration. Does anyone know what I'm talking about, the Mount of Transfiguration? Does anyone have a footnote in the Bible that in verse 18 that says Matthew 17:1? My Bible has a cross reference footnote of Matthew 17:1.
Which verse has that?
18.
Oh, okay.
Anyway, here's the thing. Jesus took three disciples with Him, Peter, James, and John, and He went up on a mountain, and God spoke to him Well, first of all, what happened is two Old Testament prophets appeared to Jesus, and he talked to them. And one was Moses and one was Elijah. And he talked to them face to face, and this glory came on Jesus, and his clothing and his face and everything shone real brightly. And the three disciples are watching, and they're hearing, and then this voice booms from heaven, probably like thunder, and says, well, let's see what the witness said. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Peter, who wrote this decades later, was a witness the day he saw it happen to Jesus. And so when those two prophets left, and then the voice of God is over, and then Jesus, maybe he's not shining brightly anymore, they said, Lord, let us make three tabernacles right here on this spot. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. See, the three disciples were already trying to create a religion out of something that God didn't intend them to. They wanted to memorialize the thing. They wanted to create a tradition. They wanted to make something man-made out of it, you know.
They wanted tabernacle?
A tabernacle is like a little tiny altar or temple or something. And so, anyway, God says, this is my Son, you listen to Him. Like, forget all that junk, just pay attention to what my Son has to tell you. So, anyway, there's an interesting fact that comes forth here from Peter. He said, in 18, he says, we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. We also have the prophetic word made more sure. And I will tell you exactly, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place. This is what Peter's saying. Peter's saying is the prophetic word. The Bible is a prophetic word from Matthew to Revelation. It's, God calls it prophecy. All of it's prophecy. And because there's a reference to it in 20, see, it says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but by holy men of God. So this is the prophecy they're talking about. But in 18 it says, or in 19 it says, we have the prophetic word made more sure. And what Peter's saying to you is, if God the Father comes and talks to you directly, you're not going to be able to be sure it's God the Father talking. Peter says you better take the Bible instead. The prophetic word of the Bible is more sure than if God or an angel or Moses or Elijah or even Jesus Himself appears to you. He's saying, Peter's saying, take the Bible instead. Make sure you listen to the Bible first, above any voice. Now, it doesn't mean you throw out all voices. As soon as you start to know what the Bible says, now you have something to judge the Bible, the voices by. Because there's teaching in here. There's in another book of the Bible, in 1 John, it says, when you hear spirits talk, test the spirits. How do you test the spirits? You have to find what they're saying in the Word. If it's impossible to find what they're saying in the Word, just take the information these spirits have talked to you and shelve it. Spirits meaning angels, anything that seems good to you. Anything that is good may not be God. In good, there's one too. God is good, but anything that seems good may not be God. There's one too many O's. But you can be sure. Peter's saying you can be assured. You can be assured that everything in here is of God. This is written by those 40 men of old as the Spirit spoke to them and as they are moved by the Holy Spirit, and then they wrote it down. And I've pretty much lived my life like that. that everything has to line up with the Word. And if someone's preaching something and I don't think it lines up with the Word, well, I don't go to them and I don't make a fight. I don't make a debate. I just shelve what they're saying, and I just, I pray about it later, and I just decide not to enter that into my doctrines, you know? And so, like, there's this teaching out right now about the Nephilim giants. And my wife and I are just talking about it before we came here, because everybody seems, a whole bunch of people that I know seem to be embracing this teaching. And see, I'm giving you a great example right here. In the Bible, it says in Genesis that the sons of God came and took women for their mates and had children. All right? And now this is my opinion, okay? But I'm the teacher here. So,
these are called the what? The Nephilim?
Nephilim. Yeah. You're going to write it down, huh? And go study it out thoroughly. I don't want you to study it out. But it is spelled Nephilim. Okay. And this is what they're saying. The Scripture says in Genesis that sons of God took women and made them their mates and had offspring. This teaching says that these were fallen angels, and they mated with women, earth human women, and they bred giants, and that's how you got Goliath. And Goliath had four giant sons, and there were many more giants in the Bible. And supposedly, there archaeologists were finding many giants all over the earth, especially in the Mideast. You know, especially where Eden and Mesopotamia and all those ancient areas are. And so, that's kind of like a spirit, in my opinion. See, I don't go in for that teaching at all. Fallen angels mating with earth women? First of all, I don't think they have the physical bodies to do so, you know? Because I was just talking last time we were teaching that an angel's hand would go right through this table. Now, I suppose they could alter their appearance so that they're in the same flesh form as us. Maybe they can do that. But it doesn't seem very likely to me, nor do I think God would permit it. You know? But these were they're saying these are fallen angels that have done this. But I have an explanation myself for the Scripture, where it says the sons of God took these women. If you go read the begats, where it says so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and they go all the way back, the lineage of Jesus, that's found, I think, in Luke. And then if you go to another, I think it's Matthew, that's found that way in Matthew. But if you go to Luke, it says in reverse order, and it says, and he was the son of him, and he was the son of him. They start with Jesus. And they say, Joseph, Jesus was the son of Joseph. And you might go, well, wait a minute. Nah, Joseph wasn't his real father, Greg. But guess what? Joseph was blood to him. He wasn't his real father, but he was blood to him. And they're in the same lineage, okay? And I can show you in the Bible where it says that. But anyway, when it gets all the way back to Seth, who is Adam's son, it says, and Seth was the son of Adam, and Adam was the son of God. So to be honest with you, all those guys in the first several generations, Adam, Seth, Enoch, Noah, they were all called the sons of God. See, God made a son when he made Adam. The Bible says it. He made a son when he made Adam. So they were all called the sons of God. So if the Bible says the sons of God took the women and they had offspring, that just makes sense for what it exactly says. That makes sense for the plain truth. What's that scientific rule? It's called Occam's razor. It means usually when there's a simple, usually when you're looking for any explanation, the simplest one is the one to go with, you know. And the simplest explanation is that the sons of God were you know, Adam and Seth and all those guys, Enoch and all those guys. And of course, they started breeding with the women who then had more sons of God. And so I want you to see an example of how I think somebody has got off course by listening to a spirit. That's my opinion, that the Nephilim giants' teaching is listening to a spirit. And they have a bone, I guess, that's 47 inches. They have a thigh bone that's 47 inches long. Whoa. It's the like this. And they put it, they did a scale skeleton. I saw a photo of it today. And that makes the person 14 feet tall. So... Well, these giants were bigger, but I don't know that normal man was. I think man was shorter then, to be honest with you. If you,
I don't know. I remember somebody reading some passage out of the Bible about the size of a bed. I can't remember whose bed it is. It's just like,
yeah, I don't remember that.
People were bigger back then.
I don't remember that, but have any of you gone to Sutter's Fort and walked around?
Yes.
I bumped my head on the doorways, and I think they didn't make doorways like that. That were that low. That's how tall people were just in the 1800s.
Right, and I lived in Marston, New Jersey, where they have a place where Washington had a small part of the Revolutionary Army, pretty much surrounded by British forces, and there's a little place called Telegraph Hill, where they had this little cement structure that they could go into and use it to telegraph for help. I was a little tiny kid, and I didn't have to bend over to walk into it. But it amazed me how low the doorways were.
Yeah, they're like 5.5, 5'9", 5'10". I'm 6 feet,
right.
And the doorways now are 6.5, mm-hmm. usually, aren't they?
6'8".
6'8"?
6'8".
What about the term sons of man? Where does that come from? When they're talking about the sons of man. Is that somewhere with the giant?
That's usually New Testament that I have seen, and Jesus says it. And he calls himself the Son of Man. He won't call himself the Son of God, but he's called by the Bible the Son of God. But when he refers to himself, he says, Sons of Man.
You don't see it in the Old Testament?
No. So I just want you to see out of 2 Peter there that you have something very sure. This passage here makes me so love my Bible that it's better than any demon talking. It's better than any angel talking. It's better than God himself talking. Because, you know what? Satan tries to pose as God sometimes. And he's proven in the Bible that he'll even quote Scripture to you. Because he quotes it to Jesus. He says, it says in the temptation on the mountain, Satan says, why don't you throw yourself off this cliff? For it is written, he will pick you up lest you dash your foot against a stone, which is found in Psalms 91. So Satan is telling Jesus a scripture. And you see, the scripture is God talking. Now you have Satan quoting God, trying to trick Jesus, you know? So Jesus wasn't going to have it. But we're not quite like Jesus, you know, exactly. We could be more easily tricked. So this is where being a student of the Bible is really valuable. I'm so glad you're in here tonight learning, because you're learning something right now that could serve you the rest of your life. Let's look at another one, Romans 12. This is a different view here of the Word, or not even the Word here. This is talking about the will of God.
Romans 12.
Romans 12.
It's in the back.
Verse 1, if everybody's got it, I'll just read it. It says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, I got saved in 1982, and I was so on fire for God. You know what? Back then it was cassette tapes. That's what we listened to. I used to play cassette tapes. My first wife had left me because she didn't want to have the God thing in her life. And so here I am. I get this part-time visitation of my two children, and then when they're not with me, I'm just free to go after God with all my heart. And I used to listen to those cassette tapes, go to sleep listening to them. Some of you are doing that now with your MP3 players. By the way, if you get an MP3 player, we could download that music for you. You have it, don't you? And you have it?
Yes.
Yeah. Huh?
I gotta get it.
Okay. All right.
Got everything on there.
All right. So, well, you need that music on there. And so, anyway, we didn't have all those players in our car. You know, I didn't have the car with a tape player, so that cassette player was on my seat right here. In fact, I could hear it in strong traffic, so I'd hold it like this. And the cops never stopped you back then for holding something next to your ear. But anyway, I studied all the time. I was also a teacher, so I was teaching all the time. And it says here in 12 verse 1, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. You know what? My attitude was, if God needs me to die, I'll die for Him. But it's not what He says. He wants a living sacrifice. You know, I go on the altar here, Lord. It's not what He says. How about, okay, Greg, you'll die for me. Would you live for me? Would you live a living death for me? Well, Father, what's a living death? Well, how about denying yourself of pleasures so that you could get more done for me? Denying yourself. That's the living death. I die daily to the pleasure of sin so that I might be more fruitful for God. And what He does is He brings a great big blessing of fulfillment and love and peace in your heart. You know? Like, if I decide against sin and deny myself, suddenly I'm really blessed for it. I feel like I could go to heaven any moment and sit on His lap. I'm really blessed. He's smiling. Do you know what it feels like to have the God of heaven smiling at you? You know, all the time. And it's like, all you got to do is become a living sacrifice. You know? Living. You present your bodies a living... You know, there was a time that I told God, send me anywhere in the world you want. If you want me to go to Africa... A lot of young people say that to God, you know? But I said, if you wanted me to go to Africa, if you want me to go to any Iron Curtain, Russia, any place that's... If they're killing people there for their belief in Christ, I'll go there. And I remember saying that to God. You know what? After I married my present wife, it turns out she was saying the same thing to Him at the same time I was, and we didn't even know each other.
Funny.
Yeah, isn't that funny?
Yeah.
And in fact, we read the same book that caused us both to say it to God. And then what does He do? He gives us each other. Like-minded, like hearts, compatibility, and a very blessed, happy marriage. So He's listening and He's going, how can I get these two people together so they can enjoy each other? So, you know what? There's nothing but blessings to put yourself on the altar to God as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. Now look at verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's what we're doing here. This word is what renews your mind and transforms you. I've showed this to people before. I'm going to draw something here. I'll go this way. First, you get a revelation. And then the revelation causes a transformation. Okay? And then the transformation brings about a manifestation. That's a God manifestation. So you have one, two, three. I just think you ought to all look at this right here this way. Revelation causes transformation, causes manifestation. You know what? Being free of an addiction. Revelation causes transformation. See it, Johnny? Which brings manifestation. You know what? Not having an addiction anymore is a manifestation.
Thank you.
Or having a body part healed by God is a manifestation. When I got my wife, that was a manifestation from God. But first, I had to get a revelation that it created in me a transformation. See, the transformation that the revelation... we're getting revelation as we study the Word right now. And the revelation will create a transformation in you. And the transformation in you brings forth a manifestation in you.
Me getting here safely on Tuesday was a manifestation.
Yes, it was. And I like your story.
Transformation was from fear to faith.
Someone was telling me about your story, and they were not saying it in the nicest of terms.
Uh-huh.
And they were saying that, and they're laughing and mocking it.
Uh-huh.
And I said, listen, your cynicism about his story will cause you to never experience it.
Right, exactly.
So if you want the angels in your life, you better believe it when someone tells a story about them, because they're there for us.
I have a question. So a living sacrifice, if one were to, like, say, quit your job, give up all your worldly possessions and live on the streets and preach the word, I mean, that wouldn't necessarily be a bad thing.
Yeah, I wouldn't recommend that, though.
Well, no, I understand that, but I mean, that would be kind of a living sacrifice, wouldn't it?
Yeah, but
sober and...
if you deny all worldly comforts totally and go around like a monk or a hermit, I doubt you'd win anybody. Because we're called to this society here to minister and love this society. And this society doesn't see that as any great thing to aspire to. You know what I mean? We have a culture here, and God wants us to match the culture. You see? You can't just, like, quit shaving and cutting your hair and doing the thing, brushing your teeth. You know what I mean? Because ministry is about people. And they'll follow who they respect. And our culture doesn't have the ability to see inside of people what the value is. This wise old salesman told me this. You never get a second chance to make a first impression. And whatever first impression you make on people is the lasting impression. Okay, on verse 2. That you're transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Get that. God has three wills for us. Look at this. You will prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Well, let's say a guy gets run over by the light rail and he gets his legs chopped off. All right? I don't believe he's in the perfect will of God anymore. Because the perfect will of God would be to walk. You know? So what he's in is he's caught somewhere around the good or the acceptable, and God will take people however he can get them, you know? You know what I mean? So all I'm saying, and then that good and acceptable isn't just, let's say God has someone picked out for you to marry. But you know, God honors our choices. And he's a gentleman. He doesn't drive us and command us and order us around. He leads us like a loving father. God doesn't say, you'll do this or else. God says, son, you want to do this? And if you say, no, I don't want any part of that, or your choice for me. son, you sure you don't want to do this? Nope, don't want any part of your choice for me. God will shut up on the matter and never bring it up again and let you go your own way. And then he'll say, I hope he makes it. I hope he makes it because he's not going my way. So there's a good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. And so let's say he's got this mate and he picks someone for you. He's not into really picking people. He's not Cupid. But every once in a while, if you've been praying about it, he might pick one. You can't put him in a box, okay? And so let's say he has someone lined up and you say, I don't want them, I want them. And now you're probably not in his perfect will. You're probably in his good will. Isn't it nice to know that when we miss it, we might still hit his will, you know? It's just not the perfect one. And apparently these are in order, good, acceptable, and perfect. Apparently good is okay with God, but acceptable is better, but perfect is the best. You know what? I want the perfect will of God in everything I do if I can. But I know I don't have it. I make money in several different ways, all of them honest. But I get the feeling not all of them are God's perfect will. Maybe his good will. Maybe his acceptable will, you know. And so I'm just saying, okay, Lord, teach me how to consolidate and chop things off like pruning a tree. Doesn't a tree get better as you prune it? Okay, so if I prune my life of the good and the acceptable of God. Now, you can't prune a mate. Once you say I do, you better stay with them for life in God's eyes. Okay? Now, if any of you have a divorce, I'm not condemning you because God forgives you. You know what I mean? But if you currently have a mate, you can't just prune a mate because God considers you, wants us to be loyal, you know? And he wants us to be until death. I mean, that's what the marriage vows usually say. So what I'm saying to you is, on things that are not like marriage, like ways to make money or how I spend my time, I might prune something here, and be hacking off branches that are like the good or the acceptable and keep shaping my life into more perfect will. And as I get more to the perfect will, there will be much more fruit coming out of me. In my opinion, that's what the result of that will be. Just like a tree. A tree, the more you prune a tree, the more fruit and leaves and foliage it can produce.
After reading this verse 3, I'm thinking if I had, you know, come to Christ a year ago, instead of when I did, and I've been, you know, in a study and I saw that, I might think to myself, well, okay, I don't have to be perfect, I just have to be acceptable or even good. So maybe I can get away with a little of this and a little of that, not be perfect, but God would still accept me. Is it not true that when I'm thinking about choices I make, when I'm praying for something, God is looking at what's in my heart? God's going to know where my heart is. And if my heart isn't being righteous in terms of my choices, I'm not going to be okay with God.
Yeah, God does look on the heart. The Bible says it.
Yeah.
Like, you get a man and a woman married, and the woman says, I want to give some money to God, an offering. And the man says, no way, don't do it. He's too tight, you know. Don't do it. Don't give him anything. Don't give. It just goes to that church. They're just a bunch of crooks. Don't do it. Don't do it. You can't do it. And she's saying, but Lord, you're telling me I need to comply with my husband in the Bible, but you're telling me I need to sow a good seed to you too. And it's like God goes, daughter, I consider you gave it, even though you didn't, because I see your heart. And your heart says you gave it. So you know what? You can have nothing and be the most generous person around, because your heart is generous. And if all you have left is $10 and you help someone with $2 or something, it's like your heart was there because all you had was 10, you know. And it's like then the guy has a million and he helps somebody with $2. He's kind of big trouble, you know. let's move on. Joshua 1:8. With every scripture we look at, we get a different picture of the Bible, of God, of His Word. Yeah, Joshua. Joshua 1. God is talking to a young Joshua. He's not so young, but he took over for Moses. He's just starting his new job, leading the children of Israel. So God gives him a piece of advice for success. You want to be successful like Moses? Listen to this next piece of advice here. That's what God's saying to Joshua. So I suppose if we would take God's piece of advice here, we could be successful like Moses and Joshua. See? And I have followed this advice in my life, and it does work. Listen to this.
Sorry, I missed Joshua
1:8. It says, this book of the law, and by the way, at that time, all they had was Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. That's all they had. That's the first five books of the Bible. It's called the Pentateuch. That's what it's called. Penta, meaning five. And that's all they had. And in that Ark of the Covenant, there was a copy of it, of the first five books that they carried around. There's a copy of it in there. And the priests and all the people would read it. They all had copies of it. And Moses wrote it. Moses wrote the first five books. And he wrote Genesis, which was about the creation of Adam. But Moses didn't live until long after Abraham. So he's writing really ancient history, even to his own day, see? And look what it says. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. I love this scripture. I love it. Now, if you study out the Hebrew word for meditate, the word means mutter. So God is not saying sit there and just imagine the word, think the word. He's saying speak it, speak it, speak it, speak it. God is big on voice activation. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall mutter in it day and night.
I'm confused. How are you going to mutter in it if it's not departing from your mouth?
Just reading out loud, but not saying the full, you know, that's how some people...
Well, muttering is saying the same thing as don't let it depart from your mouth. Don't let it get far from your mouth.
Oh, I see. Okay.
Yeah. Make sure it's in your mouth all the time.
Okay.
So mutter it. So you know what? I'll lay down on my pillow and I'll go, Lord, thank you. It was a hard day, but thank you that I'm okay. And by the way, your word says by His stripes I'm healed. So thank you for healing me. And good night, Lord. And I say that as a healthy man without any issues. But there's my insurance. You know, there's the fact that I'm not going to... Because, you know, usually when you get sick, you kind of wake up with it. You ever notice that? That when you get a cold or something, you kind of wake up with it and you got a scratchy throat, you got a stuffy nose. And, you know, I have now not woken up with that stuff thousands and thousands and thousands of times because I understand that I have to mutter His Word back to Him all the time. But how can you mutter something that you don't know? If you don't know the Word, you can't mutter it to God. You could even mutter this passage to God. So what are the results of being a mutterer of God's Word? You will make your way prosperous. You will have good success. Wow.
Muttering is not the same as tongues, then?
No. No, muttering is just speaking... the word back to God. Just when you speak His Word back to Him, you're reminding him. In fact, let's go to Isaiah.
You can think it though.
You can think the word, and that's a good thing, because it's the Bible says.
That's what I do.
Yes, but you can't release faith without speaking it. You can't release faith by thinking it.
You absolutely cannot.
No, you can't. Jesus said so in Mark 11, 23. He says, have faith in God. If you say to this mountain, he's going to tell us the definition of having faith in God. He says, if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast in the sea, and shall not doubt in your heart, you will have whatever you say. And so it's kind of like, for oversimplification purposes here, faith is like 50% speaking and 50% believing it in your heart. Look at Isaiah 55, everyone. It says in verse 11, Isaiah 55, verse 11, it says, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void without fruit, but it'll accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Now, how does God's word not return to him void? When we mutter it back. When his sons and daughters on the earth say, Lord, this is what your word said, I speak it, and I produce that word in my life, I just cause that word that he spoke first to not return back to him void. I used it, I got my results from it, and I prove the word that I prove that he tells the truth and that he's not a liar, see, by my life and by the fruit in my life. And that's how we send the word back up to him, not void, you see. And he compares it for the like rain. His word is like rain in verse 10. He says, for as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void. And so, you know, he even calls us a crop. He even calls himself a gardener or a husbandman over us. He even says, the sower in Mark 4, he says, the sower sows the word, and the word, the sower sows the word, and you are the ground, and the word is the seed that goes in your heart. He said that in Mark 4. Now look here. When he's comparing his word, he says that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. That's what seeds do, is they cause a crop that then people get to eat. Okay? So he says, my word is just like that. I sow my word in human hearts. You see, this word wasn't spoken for chimpanzees. This word wasn't spoken for alien ETs. Okay? This word was spoken for man. Adam down to us. Okay? And it was only spoken by him for the purpose of going in our hearts so we could speak it back, mutter it back, return it back to him, and have fruit come from him in our lives. That is real simple. And maybe you just got a revelation as I was explaining that, you know? If you got a revelation as I was explaining that, then let the revelation I just shared with you transform you. You know how it transforms you? You act on it and you do it, you know? And then it will cause a manifestation in your life. Transformation is you being different. See, you know what people do? Some people collect revelations until they're just like a spiritual sponge. You just like to grab them and go, let's get some of that out of there now. You're just a big do-nothing, you know. When are you going to transform? You know what I like to do? I like to act on what I get, and don't go after any new until I've acted on what I've got. That's a good practice. In other words, if you can keep your transformation matched to your revelation, then you'll see lots of manifestation in your life. You see? Well, I think we're out of time. 9:30. Unfortunately, I had about 5 more scriptures, but we can do those another time. Part 2, maybe. Praise God. Yes. Well, Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the different facets and angles that we saw of it tonight. And we thank you that it produces and it works. I thank you that you use the word now to go in each person's heart here, including mine, to bring further transformation and further manifestations to each one of us. In Jesus' name, and bless every person and bless their sleep tonight as they lay their head down, and teach them to mutter your word back to you, Lord. And we love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.